Well, we are in Luke 9. We're actually coming to the end of a significant section of Luke's text here. This is the last two pericopes, 46 to 50, in what has been described as his Galilean ministry. He's about to start his Jerusalem ministry. You'll see that when David comes to preach next week, he sets his face to Jerusalem. And this kind of concludes the section, which is why Jesus must continue to be with his disciples. Luke says that he writes this to tell all that Jesus did and said. And we're changing focus after this section from what he did, though obviously we'll continue to see his actions, to more about what he said, because his disciples seem like they need a good bit more education. Now, I don't get to watch too much TV between family and here and school and all that good stuff. I just haven't been able the past few years to watch much. And so most of my illustrations come from Disney or Pixar or something that I watch with my kids. However, in the beginning of the lockdown, I did watch a documentary series. Maybe a number of you watched it as well. It was on Michael Jordan. It was called The Last Dance. It was a 10-part series that documented his last and final run for a championship with the Chicago Bulls. And it was incredibly well done, insightful storytelling, and the way they would kind of cut between that current year and what led up to it, masterful storytelling. It's got language, though, so watch it if you're thinking about watching with kids. And you learn a couple of things about Michael Jordan along the way. One, he is incredibly competitive. Anything that he takes as a slight, he just stores up as fuel to slight others, to show people how good he can be. Second, he may be one of the greatest athletes we've ever seen. How he could re-sculpt his body from professional basketball player to baseball player and then back to basketball player was absolutely amazing, and then come back to championship form. And third, and finally, and maybe most starkly in that documentary, what we saw about Jordan was that he was miserable. If you looked at him and listened to him, there was no joy in him. There was no peace in him. You see, he had become susceptible to pride, and to one of pride's greatest expressions, which is comparison. He wanted to be the greatest. And greatest will never let you go. You'll always be in a state of paranoia about the past, that there's somebody else that went undiscovered or untalked about and they were the best. It makes you paranoid about the present, that someone's going to be better than you. And you cannot enjoy now for the future because there is always someone coming. Comparison bound him. Though he was one of the greatest athletes we have ever seen who won 6 championships, he could not enjoy it because of his pride and because of comparison. Well, that is exactly what happens with the disciples here. They get sucked down into the sin of pride and comparison. So, before we read God's word, let's go to him in prayer and ask that he would bless our time together in his word. Heavenly Father, this is your word that documents how your very real disciples reacted to you as you disclosed to them who you were and what you had to go and do. And their failings, Lord, reflect the failings of our own hearts. And so we ask that as we read this, that your word would do its work on our hearts, that it would reveal the places where we need conviction, where your word, like a scalpel, sharper than any two-edged sword, could do its work dividing bone from marrow, helping us to see where we need to know you more and love you more, apply your gospel more. Would you do that in our lives? All while showing us the beauty of the cross, helping us to see Jesus and him there crucified, and the grace and mercy we get from that, would that then animate us to be more like you and not excuse us to be less like you? Would you do it? And get all the glory and honor for it. We love you and pray this in your son's name. Amen. Luke 9, starting in verse 46, going through verse 50. an argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you is the one who is great." John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." Praise be to God for his holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truth on all our hearts. So you see in these two pericopes, 46 through 48, you see the pride of internal comparison. That is the disciples comparing themselves against one another to see who is greatest. And then in 49 and 50, the sin of pride that is external comparison. This is us as a group, look at someone outside. Let's look at both of these in more detail. First off, just to remind you the setup in case you weren't here last week. This comes on the heels of Jesus again foretelling his death to the disciples. He says in verse 44, "Let these words sink into your ears." Can Jesus be any more emphatic than that? Sometimes he gives the double amen sayings, amen, amen, truly, truly, I say to you, and that helps you just kind of stop, and whatever comes next, my ears are open, I want to listen to, because he's going to say something really important. This is maybe even more emphatic than that. I need you guys to let this sink in. If you're a disciple right now, what are you thinking? Man, I better listen. Whatever this is, whatever's coming next must be really important. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. And then the terrible but they did not understand this saying. Christ has just said he is about to be delivered over. He is going to do the thing for which he was called to do. He's going to be the one who is given to the authorities and killed for the sake of others. And on the heels of that self-sacrificial declaration, what are the disciples doing? They're arguing about which one of them is the greatest. I mean, you cannot get more stark than that. Luke is trying to show you something. The disciples still don't get it. They don't get who Jesus is. They don't get what he's come to do. It seems like whenever Jesus makes these clear declarations of things that you and I are going to have to do that are tough and require sacrifice, the desires of our own hearts just cannot help but come out in us and say, "No, I must live, or I must love my enemy as much as I love my neighbor and my friends." No, Jesus, not that. Beautiful prayer, by the way, that Jason prayed for us today as he recounted all the ways in which we do that very thing, where we should go out here praising, as we praise the Lord, we should be the ones lifting up praise for him out in the world, and we use our mouths to do something very differently, to gossip and to slander and to speak angry words. Jesus tells you to do something, and he tells you to do something hard, and immediately what comes up in you is something that says, Jesus, I don't know that I can do that. That's really, really tough. Praise the Lord for his word. Praise the Lord for his disciples who look just like you and I. Praise the Lord that these aren't super disciples. That the moment that Jesus says something hard, they go, yeah, got it. Yes, sir, right away. Because that's not me. That's not what happens in my own heart. Do you know, if you are struggling here today with believing God's word, there is no reason to include these fallen, foolish, foible disciples like they're recorded for us right here. It does nothing for you from a propaganda perspective to have your disciples be so hard-headed as to on the heels of the Lord saying, I'm about to go and be handed over to men to die and to suffer, for them to be arguing about who is the greatest. The only way that makes sense, the only way that makes sense is if it's the truth. If you're struggling at all with whether or not you can believe this Bible, it reads not like fiction. It reads like fact. In fact, that is the thing that got C.S. Lewis, one of the greatest apologists of the 20th century, to actually believe in Scripture. C.S. Lewis, of course, professor of literature who knew fiction probably better than just about anybody on the planet, writer of some of the greatest stories out there. And as he wrote his stories and he compared his stories to Scripture, Scripture doesn't read like fiction. It reads like fact. It reads like disciples who are so stupid and stubborn and arrogant that they would argue about who's the greatest in the face of God himself. That is crazy. And again, I praise the Lord for it because it's diagnostic of me. It's diagnostic of what happens in my own heart. You know, this text has been like a wrecking ball on my heart this week. If you had asked me a week ago, Josh, give me your five greatest kind of sin struggles. Don't worry, I'm not going to list them here for you. You don't need to know them. But if you had asked me to list my top five, comparison would not have been on that list. And yet as I read this passage and I struggled with it all week, I noticed how often I do compare myself to others everywhere, fellow people in ministry, other families, neighbors. I'm just always thinking, where am I in this race? Rather than looking at Christ, rather than seeing him and him alone and him crucified and what he does for me. You see, what Christ is about to tell the disciples here is that status is not a virtue. Let me say that again. Status is not a virtue. It can be used for the kingdom. That's great. It's not a vice either, not inherently. But a lot of people who sell themselves out that they might be the best, that they might have status, that they might be held in high regard by all those around them, they get run over by it. They're willing to do anything in order that they might be held in high regard. Status is not a virtue, it might be a vice, and it is a terrible master. It will exhaust you and pay you with nothing. If you think about it, with that opening illustration with Michael Jordan, if Michael Jordan was going to be happy, satisfied, if peace were going to reign in his heart by way of thinking of himself as the greatest, greatest what? I'm not entirely sure. Greatest athlete, greatest human, I'm not sure. Where does it stop? Well, the only place it can stop, the only place it can rest is when he himself is God. That's the only place where you will never find anyone better, anyone more significant. It's It's the only thing that status can ultimately drive you to if it is your ultimate driver. It's the sin of the garden in Genesis 3, where Adam and Eve wanted to be like God. That's what is at the root of the sin of pride and comparison. Jesus instead wants to get their eyes off of one another and wants to get their eyes focused on him and their eyes focused on the kingdom. That's the cure for this sort of status obsession that you and I seem like we have just innately, is instead of looking at ourselves, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus, who is infinitely wise, infinitely good, infinitely holy, infinitely just, infinitely merciful. When you stop and you consider and look at Jesus in the terms of who he is, it is astounding that we would do anything but compare ourselves. What do the disciples have in face of someone that wonderful? In the face of someone that great? But our egos hate it. Our pride hates it. Because in the face of Jesus, who is all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present, all-good, all-loving, all-merciful, all-holy, what are you and I? And our pride doesn't like it. It chafes at it. And if that's you, I'm going to invite you to look at Jesus once again. Except this time, see him on the cross. See him crucified and dying. See him tearing muscles to try and prop himself up so that air might get into his lungs, even though he created every particle of air and could command them into his lungs at will if he wanted. Imagine him on the cross, suffering hell so terrible that nature itself turned black, no light. See him there and recognize he does that for you. He endured all of that for you. There, my friend, is your status. There, my friend, is your worth. It's not in who you know. It's not in what you do. It's not in how other people perceive you. It's in Christ and what he has done for you. So Christ gets these argumentative, contrarian disciples, and he sets in their midst a child as a living illustration. Now you have to understand how it is that they would have thought about children in the first century. First century children were not regarded very highly at all. In fact, they were regarded less than slaves. Slaves were considered of higher status than children because slaves could at least produce for you. Oftentimes, children were given over into the hands of a slave, a pedagogue, to be trained. And if that child just happened to grow up to be worthy of an inheritor or to marry in such a way to gain fortune and finances for the family, awesome. So be it. At that point, they deserved status. There was a really famous Jewish Mishnah saying at that time. It said if a man wanted to ruin himself, he should engage in these four activities. You ready? Sleep in. Drink wine starting at noon. Go to public places. That is the market and the Colosseum. Chat much with children. Chatting with children equaled day drinking. That's how little regarded children were in the first century. Here is Jesus taking this child and putting him in their midst, knowing their hearts, knowing it's about status. There's no one with lower status than this child. And says, when you receive one of these in my name, you receive me and the one who sent me. If you want to be great, be the least. It's a command that you and I should diminish ourselves. And it goes two ways. One, that our status isn't based on our own works, and neither is worth. If you will look at this child like the image bearer that this child is, and this goes for all humans. Okay? It wasn't just about children. It's just children were the prime example. They were a better example than slaves in this instance because they were held in less regard. If slaves were held in less regard, he would have picked a slave. His point is simply, look at those whom the world has no regard for, who has no status and can do nothing for you, and see in them the image bearerness that is me. Love them well. Bring them to me. Diminish yourself and raise him up. Isn't that what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 at the end of the chapter? When he talks about how God chose the weak to shame the strong, chose the foolish to shame the wise, so that no one could boast that it was something in themselves. Instead, it's the lowest of the low. And when you look at the lowest of the low and you love them, pour yourself out for them, treat them as Christ treats us, bring them to Jesus, there, that shows you that you are great. Not because you are comparing yourself here, but you are comparing them and yourself there. Gives you an anchor that holds and will not betray you, it will not enslave you. Like status. Almost on the heels of this, there may be some time between these two instances, but Luke is putting them together for us in order to make a point. Almost on the heels of this, John says, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. It hails back to verse 48, where he says, whoever receives a child in my name. It's almost like John saying, well, speaking of names, we saw someone who doesn't follow us doing something in your name. We tried to stop him. By the way, the verb here is an ongoing verb. The sense is probably that they tried multiple times to stop this person from doing this ministry, from casting out demons in your name. Why would the disciples do that? Well, if you'll remember back to the first part of this chapter, which was like 7 months ago for us, but back to the first part of the chapter, he sent the 12, and what did he give them power to do? Look at the commission, 9:1. He called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. So it's almost like they're saying, Jesus, we saw someone doing something similar to what we were doing without the commission to do it. And so we tried to stop him, but he wouldn't stop. He just kept doing ministry in your name. Why would you stop that? Why would you stop ministry that brings glory to God unless what you're most worried about is glory to self? And that's what this highlights about the disciples. They're not only worried about the comparison one to another, am I greater than you are, or is he greater than you are? They're worried about the comparison externally. Hey, this should be ours. This is our unique call. This is our unique credential to be sent out. And there are these other people who seem to be doing it. Like genuinely doing ministry. And they shouldn't be able to do that. It's just reserved for us. And what Jesus is saying here is, if there are people doing ministry, actual ministry, do not stop them. In fact, we need people to come alongside us and to do ministry with us. It's why we're a connectional denomination. It's why we have things like presbyteries and larger denominations and even larger organizations like NAPARC, and why we have local organizations that we partner with like Love Cola, because we can't do everything on our own, and there are others who love Jesus and are out there doing ministry. And so we come alongside and we co-labor with them. But you do have to keep this scripture in tension. And the scripture that comes into tension like most with this scripture is Matthew 7. And in Matthew 7, Jesus says one of those most bone-chilling of those scriptures. There will be those who will say, "Lord, Lord, and I know them not." What did they do? They will say, "We have cast out demons in your name. Haven't we healed in your name?" And he'll say, "I never knew you, you workers of evil." Ouch. How do we hold that tension? That there are people who don't seem to be with the disciples out there who are casting out demons in Jesus' name, and Jesus says, "Hey, if they're not against you, they're for you. Be okay with that." And then Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, where he says, "Hey, there are going to be some people who say this very same thing." And the answer is genuine ministry. Genuinely listening to the whole counsel of God. Genuinely knowing who he is. See, in Matthew 7, what do the people say? When it comes to, "Why am I in front of you, Jesus? Why should you love me, Jesus?" They don't say, "I don't deserve to be loved by you, Jesus. But you, because you never end in mercy and love, did choose to die for me. Thank you, Jesus." Instead, they say, "Look at what we did, Jesus. We did all of this in your name." That's not the gospel. It's not the gospel. So it requires insight and wisdom about genuine gospel ministry. They don't have to believe the full Westminster Confession of Faith. It would be great if they did. But they don't have to be a subscriber to the full Westminster Confession in order to be somebody that we want to see them succeed in ministry. I am fine for there to be good Baptist Bible-believing churches in Columbia, South Carolina that point to Jesus. Praise the Lord for them. I wish they were more fully covenantal in their belief. I don't think they're quite there yet, but that's not the point. They're doing ministry in Christ's name. And we come alongside and we come along with. And they don't have to do it the same way we do it. It's fine. We love them. Jesus' point in these two pericopes is that comparison murders ministry. Let me say that again. Comparison murders ministry. If you are comparing yourself to someone else inside your own ministry area, in your own church, in your own organization, or if you're comparing yourself to someone else, someone outside. Instead, we should be like race car drivers. Let me tell you what I mean by that. They've done studies on our eyes, what our eyes do, just normally. And it turns out that our eyes are always scanning. They're always doing this number. so subtly that we often don't notice. You and I don't notice in ourselves that our eyes are scanning, nor do we notice when we talk to one another and hold each other's gaze that our eyes are really scanning. But they're always scanning at least a little bit. And that makes sense. Just trying to get the full picture of everything, make sure there's nothing coming at me that I need to be aware of. Well, race car drivers, they've learned to keep their focus rock solid. Even amateur drivers, drivers that have some experience racing, they know what they're doing, even their eyes tend to shift. But professionals keep their eyes right on the apex of the turn. And they don't shift it. It doesn't move. It doesn't scan. It just stays right there on the apex. Because when it's on the apex, they can get the most out of the machine and themselves. And so what this is saying is you, like that race car driver, laser focus on Jesus. And it will get the most out of your ministry and keep you satisfied and fulfilled. That is a promise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your word, that it was written down from of old for us, even this day. We confess that we often do engage in that prideful sin of comparison. Help us not to do that, Lord, but instead to focus on you, for us to compare ourselves only to you and your word. Do it and get all the glory and honor for it. We love you and I pray this in your son's name. Amen.